Father, as we come again to this very difficult book in the Old Testament, we believe that every word that comes from this holy book is inspired by you, and you have a claim upon our lives through your word. So, Lord God, we know that every word is living. And so, Father, reveal to us what the claim of your word upon our life is. Let us not go away until we feel the claws of the Holy Spirit grabbing us into you and allowing us to see again of your grace and of your mercy. So, Lord, we thank you for the prophecy of Zephaniah. Now we ask for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, clarity, and a willing heart to be changed and be spoken again by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. C.S. Lewis has written many children's books. And if you have children, especially when we're talking about children's ministry here with Christine this morning, you may have read many of his children's books. Many of them have turned into movies. And one of the children's books that C.S. Lewis has written is called The Magician's Nephew. The Magician's Nephew tells a story about a young boy who loved his uncle. And his uncle dabbled in magic. So this young boy and his friend Polly, well, they were playing with his uncle's magic rings. Somehow, the two young people were transported just by touching the ring into a very dark world. It was a dark void. There was no sign of life as they were transported into this very dark void. And as they were in this dark world, they saw this huge lion by the name of Aslan that appeared. This Aslan was supposed to represent Jesus Christ. So when Aslan appeared, they were astonished. There was something, there was a holy awe in Aslan. It was as if they were shivering with fear on one moment, and another moment they were shivering with delight. And as Aslan spoke, his words were so powerful that the world came into being. In this dark and void world, things began happening. He spoke and the stars began lining up into the skies, just the cadets were being summoned by their commander. As Aslan spoke, blades of grass starting to sprout on the ground, and the whole place was turned into verdant green. As Aslan spoke and opened his mouth, animals started to form. And just as Aslan was speaking, a very dark looming force appeared. It was Jedis, the icy prince, white witch that appeared. And she took a pole in her hand and she was flying to Aslan and she was about to hit this pole upon Aslan's head. And while this metal pole was about to reach Aslan's head, it turned into a plant and she was defeated immediately. No one could stop Aslan, the Christ figure. He was so powerful, he was so majestic. The little boy had a little thought. If Aslan is so powerful, if Aslan could command and say the words and the world came into being, certainly he could help his dying mother. Because this little boy's mother was very sick and she was dying. So he decided to work a bargain with Aslan. If he could work a deal with Aslan, if Aslan could somehow cooperate with him, maybe he could bring healing upon his mother's life. This little boy was just like many of us. Maybe I could give God a little bit more to world vision. And maybe God could hear my prayers. Maybe I could read the Bible a little bit more and God will heal my mother. Maybe I could volunteer a little bit more and God will somehow be moved. And he was trying to work a bargain with Aslan. But when he went up, this little boy, to see Aslan, to work out a bargain for the healing of his mom, he saw that Aslan was already crying because Aslan knew about his mom way before this little boy did. And he was already concerned. And C.S. Lewis said, Aslan cared for the mom more than the boy ever did. Many a times we think that God doesn't really care. So we need to work out different schemes, different methods to coerce him so that he will listen to us. We should bend his hands somehow so that he could hear us. Maybe he doesn't have time. Maybe we should be more attractive in our singing. Maybe we should be more articulate in our preaching that God could hear us. But C.S. Lewis reminds us that even before we ask, God already knows, and he is more concerned about our needs, crying in tears and more emotional than we are. God knew way back in the Old Testament that the Israelites under the prophecy of Zephaniah would be in great trouble. God knew that they would be threatened by the power of Egypt, which was on the rise during the time of Zephaniah. God knew that they would be burning with jealousy to see how this evil little nation called Egypt would be continually burgeoning and expanding, while the kingdom of Judah becomes shrinking and shrinking and becomes smaller and smaller. God knew that his people would be horrified when the Assyrians come and threaten them, because these Assyrian people were ruthless. They love to impale human beings. They love to capture their prisoners, and they will drive a pole into their ribcage, and then they would hang them up there for them to die. God knew about the Assyrians way before Zephaniah ever did. This is why God, even before Zephaniah spoke a single word, gave them the book of Genesis. Right at the beginning of the Old Testament, God had given them Genesis 1. Genesis 1 begins by telling us that God, in his grace and mercy, created this world by his word. And day 5 of creation, when he created out of the 7 days, God created the sea creatures and birds of the air, things that the ancient world dreaded. And on the 6th day, God created the beasts of the field, and God created human beings. Because regardless of how strong and evil human beings were, they were already created by God. So right at the start, God has already been telling Israel, I know that in your history, as you go down the track of time, you will face human beings that are going to be ferocious like the Assyrians. You are going to face creatures of this world that are going to be more ferocious than the beast of the land. But take heart. I created them. They were no match for me. Regardless of how ferocious the wind can be, how strong the storms can be, I created them. And that's the very first lesson that God gave Israel right at the start of Genesis chapter 1. So after day 5 and 6, after God created human beings at the climax of creation, what comes after? Day 7. Day 7 is often called the Day of the Lord. Because it's called the Day of the Lord because it is the day whereby God, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 verse 2, that God rested from his work. It's not as if God is physically worn out, that he has to take a snooze like we often do in the afternoon after church. No. It's not so much that God is tired. But the day of rest is to mark that God is the ultimate judge. That regardless of how creation may rebel against him, how evil human beings can be, how ferocious the tsunamis can be, God is still the ultimate judge. And he has everything in control. He can still rest on the 7th day. And now, Western culture, we often think of rest as just, oh, I'm going to lounge on my comfy chair and watch TV. But that's not how the Hebrews understand rest. Rest is often a rest from your daily activities, but it's also a day of worship, celebration, rejoicing. So the day of the day of the Lord, which is the 7th day, is a day that God wants creation to feast with him, to rejoice with him, to worship with him, because he is stronger than any force in this world. Why is this important? Because we too are tyrannized by God's creations, aren't we? God knows. God knows how sometimes we are fearful of our own bosses, that they drive us to sleepless nights. God knows that you lived in the coast of Philippines, of the tyranny of the ocean, that the tsunami can wipe out an entire city. But here in Genesis 1, God reminds us that no matter how large a bushfire may be, no matter how evil your boss may be, God is still the creator. And He's still the ultimate judge. And we can still celebrate. This is why the prophet Zephaniah, who understood Genesis 1, begins his prophecy this way. Because if you don't understand Genesis 1, you have a problem understanding Zephaniah, or Zephaniah will just fly by and fly past you. Chapter 1, verse 1, the prophecy of Zephaniah begins with the word of the Lord. Just like Genesis begins with the word of the Lord. And just like Genesis, Zephaniah chapter 1 begins with God sweeping away creation. And every item in God's list matches up with Genesis 1. God sweeps away the beasts of the fields, the birds in the skies, the fish in the sea, and mankind. They were the exact order as in Genesis chapter 1 in days 5 and 6 of creation, which we looked at last week. So after days 5 and 6 of creation, after God has swiped away all this, what comes after 5 and 6? Day 7. Day 7 is sometimes called the day of the Lord. It's the day where God is crowned as the ultimate judge. So what do we read here in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 7? We read, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those He has invited." Here the prophet tells us that the day of the Lord is coming. It's a great day, just like the seventh day of creation. It's a great day of feasting, of worship. And God has even, the verse tells us here in verse 7, prepared a sacrifice. He's prepared a roast whereby, and His invitation cards have been issued. He has invited people to come. Then comes the twist in Zephaniah's prophecy. We will expect that God would bring all of Israel's enemies, whether it's Egypt or the Assyrians, and God will judge them and kill off them, and that it will be a grand day of celebration. But verse 8 is the twist in Zephaniah chapter 1. Instead of bringing Israel's enemies to be judged, the Bible tells us what? What does verse 8 say? On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, the day of God's celebration, on this seventh day, on this day of the Lord, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and those clad in foreign clothes. Instead of punishing the enemies of Israel, God is punishing the leaders of Judah, the official and the king's sons. The king's sons most likely were the sons of King Manasseh, who are most likely King Josiah's older brothers at this time. But why is it that God wants to judge them? Because they were wearing foreign clothes. Isn't that a little bit trivia? God is punishing the leaders of Israel because they were wearing foreign clothes, imported clothes. What's wrong with imported clothes? I know Mailing loves shopping. So what's wrong with foreign clothes? Most of our clothes here in Australia are made in China. Whether you go to David Jones at High Point or whether you go to Helping Hands, most of our clothes are made in China. Does this mean that we are under God's fury? What's happening here? Why is it that God is trying to judge the people because they were wearing foreign clothes? We need to take a step back into the book of Genesis to understand this. When God created Adam and Eve, God created them naked. Why? This is because God is waiting to clothe them. But because human beings rebel against God, God never had the chance to clothe Adam and Eve. And that is why if you read further on in the book of Exodus, a huge portion of the book of Exodus is spent talking about the priestly garments. Many of us just... wow, so boring. Slip, Next chapter, please. But the reason why we slip past it is because we don't understand the importance of clothing. Because if you read Exodus chapter 28, there are 43 verses, very long passage, that talks about the clothing of the priest. Why is it that God, in his right mind, would talk about the clothing of the priest, from his breastplate, from to his ephod, to his robe, to his turban, to his sash, to his underwear, everything God describes? Because if you study Exodus 28 very carefully, every part of this clothing reflects God's glory. Because a person's clothing reflects whose he is. And the reason why God spends so much time talking about clothing in the book of Exodus is because God wants to clothe humanity. But because humanity rebelled against him, they never got the chance to be clothed by God. As you study Exodus 20, every portion of the priest's clothing speaks of God's glory. The color, everything speaks of God's glory over creation. Why is this important? The leaders of Judah are supposed to be putting on God's glory. They're supposed to look like God. They're clothed by God because they are supposed to be looking like God. That's why people wear uniforms. When we were at the Wednesday night group one time, and Mei-Ling came with her uniform. And immediately when we see a uniform, we know that she is a pharmacist. She works for a pharmacy. When God clothed us, he clothed us in his beauty so that when people see us, we know that we belong to God. But here the people of Israel were no longer wearing God's clothing. They were clothed in foreign clothing because they were glorying in the prosperity of the foreign nations. They were looking more like the foreign nations than God's people. What about us? Do our lives tell the story that God is our ultimate creator? Do we put on God's glory in our lives? And one telling way to answer that question is, when trials come, when difficulties come our way, do our lives tell God ultimate glory? When you face problems in your marriages, when you face problems at your work, do you live lives that say, God is greater than my marriage? God is greater than my boss? Do we put on clothes so that when others see us, they see that God is more powerful? Many of us, unfortunately, are secret Christians. We don't put on God's garment. We never look like God. We never look like we belong to God. It's just like the pastor of a Salvation Army church once noticed that a member was not attending church very regularly. So one day the pastor grabbed this member by the arm and said, "Michael, how are you? I haven't seen you marching for Jesus. You know, onward Christian soldiers, we ought to be doing that." But then the Michael said to the pastor, "Pastor, I'm always part of the army of Jesus. Then why aren't you in church marching for Jesus?" the pastor asked. "Well, it's because I'm in the secret service." There's no one in the secret service. God wants us to put on his clothes to reflect his glory. And then the next verse in Zephaniah tells us what they were doing. Verse 9, "On the day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of the gods with violence and deceit." The Israelites in Zephaniah's day were reflecting the culture of their time, of the pagan neighbors at this time. Instead of putting on God's clothes and reflecting the glory of God, that God is the ultimate judge and God is greater than creation, they were putting on the clothes of the foreign nations. And one of the ways in which they were doing this was they were very much like the Philistines around them. Instead of godly priests trying to look like God, here the priests in Judah were behaving more like the Philistine neighbors. Because one of the religious fetish of the Philistines, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 5 verse 5, is that when the priests enter a temple, they're always afraid to step upon the threshold, the opening door of the temple. This is because there was a belief that that's where evil spirits congregate. And if you step upon the threshold of the floor of the temple, the evil spirits will clamor upon you. And when you enter into the temple to worship your God, no longer will your prayers be effective because the evil spirits will rob you of that power. And they were very much like the priests in that time. They couldn't care less. There was deceit and violence going on. They were morally corrupt. Because when you put on God and put on His glory, it changes us. It changes how we view the world. It changes us so that we don't become violent and deceitful, because it's now God's identity that shapes us. Because when you put on a uniform, you know what school you're from, you know what company you are from. And when you put on God's clothing, you become part of God's people. And that's what the people of God were not doing. They were putting on foreign clothes. They were behaving more like the foreign enemies than God's people were supposed to do. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament knew the Old Testament far better than we do. And that's why the Apostle Paul knew Genesis well. He knew Zephaniah well. That's why when he was writing the book of Galatians, he knew that there were many people that were tearing the church apart. Some were telling the people, don't follow Jesus anymore because you are not worthy. You're not a Jew. You're a Gentile. Let's go back and not follow Jesus anymore. And he knew that within the church, there were people who were telling them to go back to the old ways of Judaism and no longer following Christ. And there were people who were frowning upon each other, and the church was in so much problem. And what was Paul's solution when crisis and difficulties flood the church? What was Paul's solution? Very simple. There is only one solution that Paul suggested in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. So in Christ Jesus, you're all God's children through faith. For all of you were baptized into Jesus, and you have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there any male or female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. Paul is saying here that when troubles come, when crises come, when people tell you are not worthy to become a Christian, you are unworthy of the gospel, put on Jesus. Put on Jesus. Let Jesus be the garment that you wear. Lead on. When your marriage is in problem, instead of retreating and saying, I'm giving up, I'm no longer coming to church, I'm no longer trusting in Christ, put on Jesus. Let the world, let your wife, let your spouse see the greatness of God, that God can bring you through that crisis. Be a leader in this. Clothe yourself with Jesus Christ, because He is our ultimate creator. And when people looked at you, and there will be many times when you go through crisis, when people say, you are not worthy, you won't get through this, you are hopeless, put on Jesus. When you doubt your standing before God and says, no, God will never forgive me, God will never look to me, put on Jesus. Because God will see Jesus and not our weaknesses. So the emperor has issued new clothes. And those who believed in Jesus, Paul says, are clothed with Jesus Christ. African-American preacher E.V. Hill once told a story that when he was growing up, he came from a single-parent family where his mom brought up four siblings all by herself. Time was very difficult during this time. They'd just gone through the depression during this time. And Evie Hill's mother never let depression and poverty define her. She always was a lady who knew what it means to be clothed with Jesus Christ. And she would never let any crisis defeat her. And even in a time when African Americans were frowned upon and they were not encouraged to finish school, Evie Hill's mom told each of her children that they need to finish school. and she even sent Evie Hill to college. Evie Hill knew at this time that his mom would never afford sending him to college. But she said, "No, you need to go, because we are children of God and God will provide." So she took Evie Hill and put him in the bus, handed him a ticket and just $5, and said, "Now go to college and God will take care of you and mom will be praying for you." So Evie Hill went. He went to college and he was standing in line. They were about to pay the fees. And Evie Hill knew that $5 was just not enough to pay the fees for college. So, but he was still standing in line. And it was as if the devil was telling him, "No, you need to back out at this time." But he always remembered what his mother said. His mother always put on Christ and would always say to him, "I'll be praying for you and God will provide." And he didn't know what to do. He never knew what those words mean. Until it was his turn there at the counter when he was about to pay his tuition. It was then there was somebody tapped him on the shoulder. It was one of the professors of the school. And he said, "Are you Ed Hill?" he said. He asked. "Yes," Evie Hill responded. "I am Ed Hill." "Have you paid your fees?" the professor asked. "Not yet." "This is because we're looking for you," the professor said. "And what do you want?" "We just have a scholarship that's been given to you and it's just enough to cover for you to your tuition here in college," the professor said. It was then Evie Hill heard the words again of his mom. That God, if you put on Jesus Christ, you may face a lot of crisis in the world. You may face a lot of difficulties in the world. But don't let those crises define you. What defines us is that we belong to the King. We belong to Jesus Christ. Show the world that through Jesus Christ, He is enough and He will provide. God wants us to put on the clothes that He made for us, and they were stained by His Son's death, because it's Jesus Himself. Because we are supposed to go out there and to show the world that we belong to Jesus. And because we belong to Jesus, He provides and He defines my priorities. Let's pray. Father, we come to this time of reflection and thank you again for the words of the prophecy of Zephaniah. Father, at times we allow the world to define us. When we choose its values, we become like our neighbors, deceitful and morally corrupt, because we do not put on Jesus. We let crisis override us and topple us, because we do not know what it means to put on Jesus. Lord, we thank you that the Apostle Paul went through a church that was extremely difficult, but he knew the word, and so he told the church in Galatia to put on Jesus, to be clothed with Jesus. Father, I pray that you will help us not to leave this place this morning until we are clothed with Jesus, until we have come to a time of repentance and offering of our lives to you. Father, I pray for those who may not know you even at this time. Father, we pray that you will help us to open our lives to you, to accept you as our Lord and Savior. And for those of us who do and are feeling oppressed because of the difficulties in our lives, Father, you are the Creator. In you we can have and enjoy the day of the Lord, the day of rest, the day of celebration, because you are with us. Father, I pray for members in our church who we know right now that are facing difficult problems in their lives. Help them not to retreat, but to put on Jesus and to let the world know that it is through Jesus, the ultimate creator of the world, that all forces of creation can be defeated. So, Father, we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.